This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. Here in Judges chapter 3, we find the historic record of the first three judges that the Lord raised up in order to deliver the children of Israel from their enemies. And while the stories of these Old Testament heroes are truly incredible, they also remind us of the fact that the Lord knows how to deliver the repentant from the ungodly. Now, after we examine the deliverance that the Lord accomplished through these three judges here in our text tonight, we're also going to spend some time considering the deliverance that Jesus has accomplished for every person through his death on the cross. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our study of this exciting chapter. And so if you would look with me there at Judges chapter 3, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. There we read, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're immediately reminded of the fact that the children of Israel had failed to follow the instructions of the Lord, and they did this by allowing the Philistines and the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites to remain there in the land. And while the Lord could have come along and supernaturally sent these people packing, he instead decided to leave them there so that they might continue to test the children of Israel, to see if they would be obedient to the Lord or not. Well, unfortunately, God's people were prone to wander away from their God because they were constantly being enticed by the carnal practices of these pagan religions. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 5, there we read that, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." Now here in these verses we find the children of Israel, they're making yet another huge mistake. See, they made a mistake of not running these people out of the land as God had commanded them to do, and as God was ready to empower them to do, they just failed to do it. And so that was a huge mistake, and now we find them making yet another huge mistake. You see, this relationship between the Israelites and these pagan nations, they began with that disobedience that occurred when God's people decided to not only allow them to stay in the land, but they began making covenants with these people. They started entering into these covenant relationships with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Well, then after these covenants of peace were made with these people, it wasn't long before the Israelites, they were also making these marital covenants with these people. They started taking the daughters of these people to be their wives. They started giving their sons to their daughters. And as a result, the Israelites were beginning to serve the false gods of these pagan nations, which is precisely what the Lord had warned their fathers about. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Judges and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You see, it's back in Deuteronomy 7. This is where we find the Lord speaking through Moses, and he's warning the Israelites about this very issue that we find here in our text tonight. It was in an attempt to help these people avoid the complications of these sort of marital relationships that the Lord set out to just forbid these marriages altogether. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there Moses declares, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than you, And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now, they already got this part wrong, right? But then he goes on in verse 3 and says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Here in these verses we see that the Lord, he already knew the outcome of what would happen if they began to make covenants with the pagan people of this land. He could look down this road and see what would happen to his people. And so the Lord just set out and said, don't make covenants with them, and by no means should you enter into any sort of marital covenant with these people. The Lord, I need to point this out, and it's almost a point that shouldn't even need to be made, but in this day and age, there's so many crazy ideas out there. And listen, there are people who would look at a text like this and say, see, God's against interracial marriage. And that's not what this is about. The Lord wasn't forbidding these people from marrying outside of the nation of Israel because he's against interracial marriages. No, he's not opposed to race mixing. Instead, the Lord was opposed to interracial marriages in the religious sense. He was opposed to interreligious marriages. And it just so happened that these people, they were just embracing a whole nother religious system. Now, to prove my point, I'll remind you that within the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you find Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. All three of these are Gentile women. All three were Gentile women. And they're in the genealogy of our Savior Jesus Christ. And from this, it seems clear to me that God's not opposed to interracial marriages. If he was, then why would he have allowed these three Gentile women to be in the genealogy of our Savior Jesus? He didn't stop these Gentile women from becoming part of the bloodline that eventually produced the human nature of our Savior. No. And while the Lord is clearly not opposed to interracial marriages then, he's clearly adamantly opposed to the interreligious marriages where the children of Israel would end up marrying a person who was part of a people who were serving and worshiping a false god. That's what he's opposed to. People who are serving him and believing in him marrying into a people group where they worship a false god. He's totally opposed to that. And listen, the Lord still has this same position. The Lord hasn't changed. And I would argue that the Lord has encouraged every born-again believer to avoid entering into a marital covenant with an unbeliever. Now, if you're a believer here tonight and you're already married to an unbeliever, I'm not saying that you have grounds for divorce. You don't. So I'm not saying that, you know, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever that you need to go ahead and divorce them. That's definitely not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that if you're single and you're all interested in some unbeliever right now and you're thinking that you can change them, you know, that you can get married to them and then in the process of your relationship, they'll come to Jesus Christ and then it'll be glorious and whatnot, don't do it. The Lord is not into interreligious marriages. And the reason why is due to the fact that there can be no real covenant between those who serve the Lord and those who don't. Imagine that's what you're doing when you enter into the marital covenant. You stand before God and you say together, the husband and the wife are yoking themselves together as they're equally yoked to God. That covenant cannot be made with an unbeliever because they have yet to be yoked to God. It just doesn't work. And praise the Lord that he's able to redeem marriages where a believer married an unbeliever. And I've heard plenty of stories and even know people here in this church where a believer married an unbeliever and the unbeliever did eventually come to Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But just because God can fix a mistake, so to speak, doesn't mean you need to go make a mistake in the hopes that it'll all work out in the end. Don't do it. If you're a believer and you're even dating an unbeliever right now, I would just say, stop it. You have no business dating an unbeliever. I don't believe it's pleasing to the Lord, and the danger is great. The Lord's saying, hey, look, the unbeliever is going to be the one who turns the heart of the believer away, typically. It's sad to say that the children of Israel, they were quick to reject the admonition that's found here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as a result, well, that's what the Lord said would happen began to happen. The people began to serve the false gods of the pagan nations. And with this as our focus, let's go back to Judges chapter 3. If you would look with me, I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. There we learn that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Here in these verses, we learn that God knew exactly what he was talking about all along. What was the odds of that happening? God knew exactly what was going to happen. And we learn here that these interreligious marriages ended up causing the Israelites to become idolaters. Rather than leading their pagan partners to serve the true and living God, no, they began to serve the false Canaanite god who was known as Baal. Not only did they serve Baal, but they also served Asherah, the false Babylonian goddess of fortune and happiness. Clearly, Asherah must have been asleep at the wheel because their fortune and happiness really wasn't being found there in Mesopotamia. You see, God decided, hey, okay, you don't want to serve the true and living God, you want to serve these false gods of the Mesopotamians? Fine, you can go serve them in Mesopotamia then. Or you can serve them in bondage to the Mesopotamians. He's saying, if you want to serve these false gods, then serve them. And for 8 years, these people became the slaves of these people who were perpetuating the belief in these false gods. They became their slaves. Now, in order to understand how this applies to the life of the Christian here in the 21st century, hold your place here in the book of Judges and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. As you make your way to Romans 6, I want to take a moment to point out that the born-again believer has been delivered from the slavery of our own sinful nature. Therefore, those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're no longer in bondage to our fallen flesh. Well, providing that we choose to walk by faith in our spiritual freedom. So we've been given the freedom from our sinful nature. We have the power to say no to our flesh. And yet it's sad to say that so many Christians have taken those chains that they were freed from and they put them right back on. Well, I kind of like the way they look, these chains of bondage. I like the way they feel, you know. I like to feel that chain of bondage of my sinful nature. For some reason, we so oftentimes choose to submit ourselves back to the slavery of our sinful nature. It's for this reason that Paul presented this challenge here in Romans chapter 6. And if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, there Paul declares, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Christian, listen, the Lord, he's delivered us from the slavery of our sinful nature. If you've placed your faith in him, then he's set you free from those chains of bondage. As long as we walk by faith with our Savior, then we're going to walk in the freedom of His righteousness. But listen, the believer who chooses to turn around and then present their body parts, or their members as it's called here, yeah, the believer who chooses to present their members, their passions even, as instruments of unrighteousness, they soon find themselves living as a slave to their own fallen flesh by choice. Listen, if you're a Christian who has once again become a slave of your own unrighteousness and you find yourself tonight serving in Mesopotamia, listen, I'm happy to tell you that the Lord's always ready to deliver the repentant. He's always ready to deliver the repentant. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to the book of Judges. If you would look with me there at Judges chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 9. There we read, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Now, I want to stop right there because I think it's important for us to consider how quickly the Lord set out to deliver his people. Though he had allowed them to suffer as slaves of Mesopotamia for 8 years, he was also quick to provide them with a deliverer the very minute they cried out to the Lord. You see, I believe their 8-year sentence was simply based on the fact that it took them 8 years to cry out. It took them 8 years to say, okay, Lord, we've had it, you know, we're ready to repent. But the minute they repented and the minute they cried out to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer. And he delivered them from this king of Mesopotamia. Here we learn that the deliverer, well, his name was Othniel. And I'll remind you that we were first introduced to Othniel in our study 2 weeks ago. Back in Judges chapter 1. In order to refresh your memory, let's look back at Judges chapter 1. If you would look with me there at verse 12. There we read, "Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that Othniel was a brave man who was willing to take a strong stand against the pagans of the Promised Land. And while it's true that he does go on here to marry his cousin, which is just weird, it's also true that he actually became the first judge who was raised up to deliver his people. Another detail about this deliverer, well, it's found here in our text tonight. Here in our text, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. It's important to note here that this reference to the Spirit of the Lord, it could also be construed to mean the Holy Spirit. From this we see then that the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel and empowered him to deliver the children of Israel. It's also important for us to make a distinction here between the Spirit of the Lord coming upon these judges like Othniel and the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the subsequent sealing of the Holy Spirit, which occurs in the life of the believer here in the church age. You see, there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit has empowered many Old Testament saints throughout the Old Testament and has empowered them for a period of time or for a season or for a certain purpose. But not one of those guys received the Holy Spirit in the same way a New Testament believer receives the Holy Spirit. You see, the New Testament believer ends up becoming eternally sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise from the very second that we're born again by faith in Jesus Christ. At that point in time, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of promise, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we are given spiritual gifts. And then throughout the rest of our spiritual lives, we have access to the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Christian never has to pray, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me," as David prayed. We don't have to pray that because the Lord's never going to take his Holy Spirit away from us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he's always here, ready to empower us so that we can always walk in his deliverance. This is why Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But in this case of Othniel, well, this was a time when the Holy Spirit had come upon him to empower him for this specific task in this specific season of life. He was empowered to become this Old Testament judge. And it's interesting to note that the word judged, found there in verse 10, well, it's used to refer to those who ruled and governed, and this included the vindication of the innocent, as well as the punishment of the guilty. And so Othniel, he not only delivered his people from the king of Mesopotamia, but he also went on to provide his people with judicial leadership, which resulted in 40 years of true peace and safety in Israel. I don't know how many times they've actually experienced 40 years of peace and safety all at the same time, but this is one of those times. But then came the day when Othniel died, and things quickly took a turn for the worse. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there in the middle of verse 11, there we read, "Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years." Now here in these verses, we find the same scenario playing out, just like in the days before Othniel acting as judge and deliverer of Israel. And though we aren't explicitly told what sort of evil these people were engaging in here, the implications that stem from the Hebrew word that's translated there in verse 12, again, that word again, it enlightens us to the fact that they were engaging in the same sins as before. And yet this word seems to suggest here that it was even more of it and even worse. So just like before and more of it, the Lord, he sees his people sinning in this way. And so once again, he raises up another Gentile king to come and punish the rebellious Israelites. This time, though, they served the king of Moab. And this time they served him for 18 years. Now, if you're wondering why this sentence was 10 years longer than before, then I would suggest, just like I did before, that it probably just took them this long to come to a place where they finally cried out to the Lord. They were that much harder. They were that much more removed from their relationship with the Lord that it actually took them 18 years to cry out. And isn't that how the bondage of sin kind of is in our lives? You know, when we first sin and we're sensitive, we cry out sooner, and the more we harden our hearts, the more time it takes for us to finally realize, oh yeah, I need to cry out to the Lord. It took these guys 18 years in bondage to the king of Moab to finally realize that the deliverer could have been raised up much earlier, but they were just too hard of heart. To prove my point, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 15, because there we read, "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tributes to Eglon, king of Moab." Here we find the Israelites there finally crying out 18 years later. And it's important to understand that the Israelites, they were actually, during this whole time, during these 18 years, they were sending this tribute, or in other words, these taxes, they were sending these taxes to this Moabite overlord. And it just so happened that this tribute here at this point in time was being sent to King Eglon by the hand, or in this case, by the left hand of Ehud, who was about to become Israel's next judge. Now, if you've ever sung that song about, you know, no reason for left-handed people or something like that, I'm not sure how it goes, but clearly that's not a good song, because Ehud here was a left-handed man, and he was the deliverer that God raised up at this point in time. And if you're wondering why this detail about Ehud's southpaw status was worth mentioning, then pay careful attention here, because, well, just look with me there at verse 16, because there we read, "Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh." In other words, Ehud, this left-hander, he made an 18-inch dagger that could easily be concealed, but rather than placing it on his left side, which is where a right-handed swordsman would typically wear his sword, Ehud hid this smaller dagger on the inside of his right thigh, which was a good place to conceal it, plus more readily accessible to his left hand. Well, in this way, he was able to sneak this weapon past the security check at King Eglon's fortress when he arrived. So he's able to sneak in with this weapon, and he wasn't exposed. Furthermore, the author takes time to present us with one more huge piece of information which was crucial for this historic record. And so look with me there at verse 17, because there we learn that Ehud brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and then parenthetically, just to give us a don't forget about this, now Eglon was a very fat man. Now, we aren't told how fat this man was, but I can't help but to wonder if his nickname was actually Eglon the Hut. The nerds are laughing. So, now we aren't told, like I said, how large this man was, and yet he was so large it was worth mentioning. His name, Eglon, actually translates to cow-like, right? So maybe when he was born, you know, mom was like, well, let's call him Sweetie Pie or something. And dad's like, no, he looks like a cow. You know, we're going to call him cow-like. Well, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's my story and I'm sticking to it. It's clear to me, though, that this was not a very active man, right? He probably sat around a lot, casting people down into his pit, where his monster Bantha was, you know, eating, you know, Jedis and stuff like that. We don't know. We don't know exactly what was going on there, but he probably wasn't moving around a lot. And chances are he was an easy target, even for an untrained man like Ehud. With that being the case, Ehud, all he needed to do is just get a weapon in and get close enough, and he could take this king out. Not for lunch, but just, you know, get him out of the way. With this in mind, look with me beginning at verse 18, because there we read, when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now, he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And I think it was like temperature-wise cool, not like it was all like, you know, shag carpets and cool wallpaper and stuff. But it was his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Now remember, this was at least 18-inch long dagger. And there in verse 22, we learn that even the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And, just as a sidebar, his entrails came out. This 18-inch long dagger just disappears into the fat layers of this man's belly. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it for you, people. And listen, if this isn't graphic enough here, we're told that these entrails come out, and while that's gross to imagine, it still doesn't really convey the dirty details of the Hebrew language here. I believe that the scholars of the English Standard Version were more accurate in their translation. They put it like this, the hilt also went in after the blade, the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. That's right. It's not his entrails. It was what was in his entrails that came out. And that's pretty gross. And yet, it is a detail that's important to the story, because the stench of this stinky situation, it ended up enabling Ehud to make his escape. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 23, because there we learn that Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked, so they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. They saw the door was locked. They probably went, man, he's getting busy in there. And they waited. As a matter of fact, verse 25, they waited till they were embarrassed. They probably started talking about, I don't know, whatever they were thinking was funny at the time, but they were waiting till they were embarrassed, probably had a few constipation jokes going on, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Now, they probably felt really silly at that point in time. All the while, verse 26, Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sierra. So here in these verses, we learn that the guards, who should have quickly responded to the assassination of their king, ended up assuming that Eglon was in the restroom relieving himself. And there in verse 25, we learn again that they waited till they were embarrassed, like most of us are here tonight as we make our way through this study. So they were embarrassed. The king was probably taking so long in the restroom. And all the while, Ehud is making his way back to Ephraim. This is the Bible, people. I don't think any movie is going to be made about this story, though. But once he was there, listen, once Ehud made his way back to Ephraim, he assembled the people and he led them into battle against the Moabite military. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 27. There we read, "And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand.' So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Here in these verses we learn that the people of Israel were delivered from the Moabites because the Lord was able to raise up a judge named Ehud to lead this charge against those who would attempt to enslave the children of Israel. And what's interesting is that the name Ehud actually means the man with the stinky left hand. No, it doesn't mean that, but it probably should now. But listen, Ehud delivered the Israelites from the Moabites by the power of God. Not only that, though, but a judge named Shamgar also delivered them from the Philistines. But this is our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 31, because there we read, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." Now here in this final verse of this chapter, we're presented with this brief statement about this judge named Shamgar, and I wish there was a whole chapter on this guy. I would love to know if he slew 600 men in one battle, or over the course of his life. We don't really know, but Shamgar sounds like an awesome man. He took this ox goad and just went to town on the Philistines and delivered Israel by the power of God from their enemies. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord kept raising up these men in this story, or in this chapter, we find these three men that the Lord raised up to deliver his people from their oppressors. We'll learn about more judges in the weeks to come. But I also want to point out that as we consider the fullness of Scripture, I would argue that the greatest deliverer in all of Scripture, of course, is our Savior Jesus. As we consider all the great heroes and all the great deliverers found in the Bible, Jesus is the greatest deliverer because he's the one who continues living and continues delivering us in completion. You know, not just for a season and not just from a specific enemy, but entirely from every enemy and for all time. Now, with this is our focus, if you would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, where we find Paul. He's helping us to understand how Jesus is the greatest deliverer ever. As you're making your way to Colossians 1, I want to take a moment to just point out that the deliverance that Jesus provided, it wasn't achieved through the death of others. You see, the deliverers that we find tonight, they're having to go and they're having to kill people and take people out to deliver the people of God. But Jesus, he accomplished his deliverance not through killing others, but really through offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It's awesome to consider. Jesus is the deliverer who just said, "I'll die on the behalf of those who will trust in me." As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Colossians 1, beginning at verse 13, there Paul tells us that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. From this we see that Jesus has become the deliverer of those who have received his free gift of forgiveness. And listen, the Lord has not only delivered every believer from the penalty of our sins, but he's also delivered us from the power of our own sinful nature. Furthermore, he's the Lord who is ready to deliver us every time we find ourselves slipping back into the bondage of our bloated and filthy fallen nature. Christian, listen, we all have a King Eglon living within us. You might not like to hear it, but it's true. We all have a filthy, bloated King Eglon living within us. It's our sinful nature. It's our fallen flesh. And this carnal king just wants to keep consuming every sinful thing that it can get its hands on. This carnal king who lives within each person is attempting to lead us back into the bondage of our own sinful desires. And if the Christian isn't on guard and standing against the enemy that's within us, well, we'll find ourselves slipping back into the subjection of our own sinful flesh. If you find yourself living in subjection to your own carnal King Eglon tonight, then I encourage you, cry out to Jesus. Don't wait for 18 years. Don't wait for 8 more minutes. Cry out to Jesus now, because he's standing there ready to deliver you. But you have to ask. Cry out to Jesus, who can deliver you from the sinful slavery of your own fallen flesh. Cry out to Jesus, and he will deliver you. Let's pray.